book of Jacob, if you turn there. What are you talking about, Pastor Bud? Little secret for you. The book of James is actually the book of Jacob. And they named it James. We don't know exactly why. Possibly because King James wanted some credit and they were throwing him something. We don't know for sure. But the book of James is actually Jacob. And the book of James is all about how faith acts. Jacob, as his name truly is, the author here is the half-brother of Jesus. Of course, Jesus had four brothers. We read about that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, as well as in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Scripture tells us that he had those four brothers by name. Another one of his brothers was named Judas, and or Yehuda, which is a very popular Hebrew name, and he wrote the book of Jude. And so the brothers of Jesus, though they didn't believe in him, even while he lived and ministered, would come to faith after seeing him resurrected. Isn't that an amazing thing? You could have the most perfect and flawless witness, but until somebody sees Jesus as resurrected and conquering death, they won't believe. So take courage. If you've been witnessing to family members for 10, 20, 30 years, they may not come to faith until the Lord just reveals himself to them. Now, this, of course, written by James or Jacob. There are a couple of other James in the Bible, but every time it's actually the word Jacob underlying 42 times in the New Testament. There is James the Less, who is the brother of John. We read about James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And another disciple was James, the son of Alphaeus. I don't know why they called James the Less James the Less. Maybe it was because he was smaller. And James of Alphaeus was a big guy. And they said, well, that's little James, James the Less. We don't know for sure, but these are not the authors. This is Jacob the just, or the righteous, probably grew in his reputation because of his wisdom and his good decision-making. We read about him in Acts chapter 15, the early church. He became the head or the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and there was a discussion from Jews that had gone out to preach the gospel. Well, it wasn't really the gospel. It was the gospel mixed with the law. If you wanted to receive Jesus, you had to be circumcised and so forth. Of course, a big disruption arose, and Paul the Apostle, along with some of the others, went down to Jerusalem to hammer this thing out. And James was the one that had a word of wisdom from the Lord. And the scripture says that he said, we shouldn't put anything upon these people more than our fathers could bear. Let's just tell them not to eat things sacrificed to idols or things with blood, and don't commit fornication, and then just let them enjoy Jesus. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit and the people agreed. And so this was a divine word of wisdom from the Lord. And so James was a man of wisdom, and he's going to talk about wisdom in his epistle. He's also called James of Jerusalem, or James the brother of Jesus. And after he saw the Lord was when he was converted, and you read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. Another thing about this Jacob that we know was that he had a nickname. He was affectionately called Mr. Camel Knees, because his knees had grown so calloused by the time that he spent in prayer that they were knotty and gnarled and rough, because here was a person who actually spent many, many hours on his knees. And so that's a qualification for leadership, of course, to be in prayer and in the Word, which the disciples and the apostles agreed upon in the book of Acts. We know about Jacob's martyrdom. He was killed in 62 A.D. The story goes that some of the Pharisees and the religious Jews, because all the early believers in the church, they continued to worship in the temple. And so they weren't considered a new religion. They were considered to be sort of a sect within Judaism. They were called the Nazarenes because they followed Jesus of Nazareth. And so because Jesus, though, was so elevated, and these Jews were worshiping him as God, you know, some of the Pharisees were upset about that. And so they told James, because he was a leader and respected, they said, James, we want you to go up on the peak of the temple there, the highest point. We want you to shout to everybody that they shouldn't be worshiping this Jesus. You know, he was your half-brother, or he was your brother, they thought. But of course, we know that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and later Mary and Joseph would come together. So they said, tell these people not to worship your brother. And so James says, okay, I'll get up there. And so he gets up and he begins to preach. And he begins to tell the whole crowd that had gathered to hear Christianity put down. He said, you know, worship Jesus who is seated at the right hand of God right now. He's the Lord Almighty. And he goes on, and they freaked out. And they said, we need to stone him. So they threw him down from a high place. They had bound him. He fell on his face. He survived the fall. They began to throw stones on him to crush him. But he managed to get back up on his knees, and he began to pray with a loud voice. The same prayer of those early martyrs we read about Stephen, who said, Lord, don't hold this to their charge. And so Jacob the just, Jacob the righteous, would say, Lord, forgive them for what they're doing. And then somebody came with what was called a fuller's club or a fuller's stock. This was the instrument they would use to beat out wool and so forth. And they smashed him in the head, and he went to be with the Lord. But an incredible man of faith. And he writes this letter, and some commentators will say this is the most Jewish of all letters. He writes in sort of a proverbial style. There are 15 references to the Sermon on the Mount. Somebody has counted. And just an incredible book. But really the theme is, how does faith act? What does faith act like? How is faith played out in our lives? There's an introduction in the Open Bible that I found incredibly useful and valuable. So I'm going to read it for you. It's pretty lengthy, so pay attention if you can. It says, faith without works cannot be called faith. Faith without works is dead, and a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Faith must be done. It must produce. It must work. It must be visible. Verbal faith is not enough. Mental faith is insufficient. Faith must be there. Faith must be more. It must inspire action. And throughout this epistle to Jewish believers, James integrates true faith with everyday practical experience, by stressing that true faith must manifest itself in works. Faith endures trials. Faith endures trials. Trials come and trials go, but a strong faith will face them head on and develop endurance. Faith understands temptations. It will not allow us to consent to our lust and slide into sin. Faith obeys the word. It will not merely hear and not do. Faith produces doers. Faith harbors no prejudice. For James, faith and favoritism cannot coexist. Faith displays itself in works. And faith is more than mere words. It is more than just knowledge. Faith is demonstrated by obedience, and it overtly responds to the promises of God. Faith controls the tongue. This small but immensely powerful part of the body must be held in check. Faith can do it. Faith acts wisely. It gives us the ability to choose wisdom that is heavenly and shun wisdom that is earthly. Faith produces separation from the world and submission to God. It provides us with the ability to resist the devil and humbly draw near to God. Finally, faith waits patiently for the coming of the Lord. Through trouble and trial, it stifles complaining. And so we have the book of faith, and really the theme is, how does faith act? You know, as Christians, we believe that it's faith alone that saves us. But we also believe that the faith that saves is never alone. Faith that works will work. And so it's played out in our action. And the warning in the book of James is to not be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word. And so we begin in verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I was the half-brother of Jesus, I think I might pull my trump cards out right now. Bud, the half-brother of God Almighty. But no, James uses a different word there. It's the word servant or the word slave. He calls himself a bondservant of God, and the Greek word there is doulos. He doesn't use the phrase a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a servant. And he recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. And he uses the phrase for the Lord Jesus Christ, kurios, is the word for Lord. Now, in the New Testament, this is always used for the title of God, the Lord, kurios. And so he recognizes that not only is he a servant to Jesus, but Jesus is God, and he is the Messiah, or the word Christos in Greek, which is the word Mashiach. It says he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, this was a general term that was very common among Jews. This was to all those who had been scattered by the dispersions that had happened again and again through history. And it spoke to the general body of Jews, but it's also for Christians as well. He says, greetings. Now, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, there's so much here in these verses. But you notice that God is interested in patience. God is more interested in me being patient than I am interested in me being patient. The problem is that throughout life, God is finding ways to teach us patience, whether it's in traffic or at the grocery store. Whatever cars I'm behind, they always go slower. Whatever lines I'm in, there's always a problem with the cash register. Whatever's happening in life, it seems like God is constantly working into me patience. But it says here that patience works, and faith is the thing that produces patience in us. Now, the word patience in the scripture is hupomone. It means to endure under. Patience is really something that we think of when, you know, you need patience to wait in the doctor's office, you know, while they're working your paperwork. And it's like, man, I have been here for so long. But really, the word that's used here is much stronger. It's more of a word that somebody needs to maybe finish a marathon. It's to endure while exhausted. It's to continue going forward in spite of the pain that you're bearing. And so he says that we should count it all joy when we encounter various or fall into various trials. Now, the word to count tells me about trials. To account or to count is to make a deposit. It doesn't say to enjoy all trials, but to count it joy. That means to reckon it or put it in the bank account that when I'm going through things, that God is working to develop character in me, that without this trial, I would be insufficient. And notice what it says here, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word fall tells me that, well, these are things that I don't willingly embrace. Hey, I think I'm going to go out and find a trial today. Who wants to join me? Nobody's hand goes up. These are things that you stumble into or you encounter, or they come your way. And well, you can almost stop at every word. He doesn't say if you encounter, but when you encounter. Trials will come. Count on it. Bank on it. Know that it will happen. And here's the thing, is the only way that you and I are able to account it or to willingly bear up under these difficulties, whether it be temptations or persecutions or just flat out plain old-fashioned trials, the only way to do that is found in the first word of the next verse, knowing. If I don't know that what's happening in me is producing something that God wants, well, it's going to be futile. What is the point of enduring and bearing up under all this garbage? I'm going to get out of this. And so many people bail out of their trials, they bail out of hard times, they bail out of difficult situations because they don't know that God has put that or allowed that upon them to develop character. And so the only way for me to rejoice in times of difficulty is that I know, that I remember in my mind that this testing produces patience. Faith will be tested. Faith that is untested or untried is not really faith at all. And so he says that this patience, as our faith is tested, it produces within us this patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. The word there, perfect, means mature or complete. A baby is perfect when they're born, and you say, how many fingers is a baby supposed to have? It's supposed to have 10 or 8 fingers and 2 thumbs, however you want to count them. And when we say perfect, we mean that something is everything that it ought to be. When we say perfect, we mean that something is everything that it ought to be or that it's supposed to be. So God has a plan and an ideal for who you are and who you are growing into as a Christian, like Christ, growing and developing you into the character of Christ. And in order to bring that to full fruition, to make it perfect, to make that person perfect, these things are necessary. So a baby's born and we say, well, what's a perfect baby? Well, it's got 2 eyes, check. 1 nose, check. 3 ears, oh, send this one back. Not perfect, right? There's more or there's less than something. 12 fingers, oh boy, this is going to be a big kid here, you know, or whatever. You know, everything that ought to be is. And so perfection is not speaking about, you know, this high standard that you can never reach. It's just speaking about you being what God wants you to be. And without trials, notice what it says here, that you may be perfect or complete, lacking nothing. Without trials, being complete is impossible. Now, Well, that's a downer. I'm sorry to bum you guys out tonight. You come in, you want to worship God and be encouraged, and now the pastor tells you that without trials, you can never be what God made you to be. God uses trials in our life to make us what we ought to be. Now, here's the thing. I need wisdom. I need wisdom, and so he continues and says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you know, I'm looking out tonight, and I don't know if this applies to any of you guys. None of you lack wisdom. No, we all lack wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally, or that's generously, without reproach. The old King James there says, without upbraiding. And I don't really even know what that means, but I think it means reproach. Thank heavens for new translations. And it will be given to him. So here's the thing. I love this verse. By the way, as a side note, I think as a Christian, you should pray for wisdom every day, morning and night. Wake up, thank God for everything that's going to happen or has happened, and then say, God, I need wisdom. I tell my kids this, and I do this myself. Wisdom is praying to know and do the right thing. You got a million decisions to make every day. And wisdom is the thing that the scripture tells us is more valuable than gold. More valuable than a pile or a sack of gold is a head full of wisdom to do the right thing. And so he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, notice this, it's not hard. Let him ask of God. It doesn't say let him work for God or let him buy from God or let him borrow from God or let him earn from God. It's so simple. You could be the dumbest person on the planet, but if you know this verse, you're set for life. I don't know anything about anything, but you know what? What I don't know, I'll just say, God, I need wisdom. I need your help and I need your direction. And notice what it says about God. He gives generously. He gives, like, you know, man-sized portions or a grown-up-sized portions, you know, not just a tiny little bit. You know, sometimes at night, the kids want some ice cream or something, and I'll give them ice cream. But then I try to factor in their size compared to my size. You know, I'm 200-plus pounds, and I'll have a bowl like this. But then I shrink down that bowl to about one-tenth the size for my little boy. You know, my mom the other night, she gave my boy this heap of ice cream. It was like a mountain. I said, Mom, he's 30 pounds. You know, so I had to cut about 80% of it out. And of course, that was a boy-sized portion. But when God gives us wisdom, he doesn't say, well, you just need a little bit. He gives you the full mature portion. See, he wants you to be mature. He wants you to grow up. So he gives you the grown-up sized portion, the mature portion. He gives liberally, and notice, without reproach. This means, have you ever asked for something from somebody, or somebody's come to you and you've been impatient? I've done this where, yeah, take it, get out of my face, you know. And you just, why are you so stupid? Why are you always asking me for stuff? God doesn't do that. But he's glad that we come. I think it delights his heart when we say, Lord, I have no idea what to do. So help me now. Give me wisdom. There's a story about Alexander the Great. He wanted to give a key to a city to one of his servants. And the man initially sort of deferred and said, oh, I'm not worthy to receive the key to the city from you. And Alexander the Great responded that it's not your fitness to receive the city, it's my ability to give the city that's important. And see, God's glory and God's majesty is demonstrated in his giving, not our receiving. So when God gives, he gives in huge ways. We have to remember and consider that God is a giving God. God is the most benevolent, generous being in the universe. And God gives and God forgives, and that is the nature of God. And so never, ever for a moment, when you go and ask of God something, sort of kick the dust and say, oh, shucks, Lord, I don't know if you can give me something on this time. God wants to give, and he's just waiting to give. And so Jesus would preach and teach and say, when you ask, ask and seek and knock. You know, and he would give these parables about the way God answers. You know, and he gives sort of contrasting parables about an unjust ruler being petitioned by a woman who has nothing to offer, no money, no votes, no bribes. And yet this woman, because of her persistence, says, give me justice, give me justice. And even though this guy was a jerk, he finally gave in and said, all right, I'll give her what she wants. And then Jesus, by contrast, says, you know, your heavenly Father wants to give good gifts to those who ask of him. So let's keep that in mind when we seek the Lord, that God is willing and able and probably more eager to give than we are to receive. But it's that simple. Let him ask of God. Now, here's how we have to ask, verse 6, but let him ask in faith. And really, this is the theme of the book. It's how to ask in faith, how to live by faith. and my actions will dictate the quality of my prayers. When I pray and when I ask, let me make sure to do it in faith without doubting. That is, that my lifestyle isn't double. You know, David said, Lord, unite my heart to serve you. Because we can have a divided heart, and we can live in church in one way with a heart of integrity and praise, and you really mean it, don't you? But then a heart can go and it can be distant from the Lord when you're far from other Christians. And so the Lord here is going to teach us about, well, when you ask for wisdom, have a lifestyle consistent with the faith that you're asking with. That's really what he's going to develop. He says, but let him ask it in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now, we know that from living in Hawaii. We've seen the wind generate swells, and we've seen it when it's all blown out and choppy. And if you've ever been out in that kind of surf, you know that those kinds of waves are just the biggest hassle in the world. They're irritating, and that's what a person whose life is full of doubting. Now, it doesn't mean weakness of faith. I really believe God, but, you know, help my unbelief, like the man prayed to Jesus. This is when you ask in faith, but then you don't live in accordance with it. Lord, bless my life. And then you go out and you live in such a way that isn't consistent with that prayer. And so doubting isn't necessarily just, well, I have a weakness of faith. I don't know if I really believe. Now he's speaking about action. And all of James and all of Jacob really is all about action. So let's see how that plays out. He says here, but don't doubt. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what is faith and how does it play out? Well, look at verse 9. He's going to begin, and as I've said, he has a very proverbial style, and you'll see a flow of thought, but you'll see a lot of sort of, it seems like channel changing. He has a couple verses that are a real strong proverb, and then it seems like he shifts gears, but you can sort of trace the stream of thought through these. Now notice what he says here in verses 9 through 11. But let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich in his humiliation, because he's as a flower of the field, he will pass away. No sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, so its beautiful appearance perishes. So is the rich man. He will also fade away in his pursuits. So he's speaking about trials. Now, money can be the source of trials for many people. Paul says, I've learned how to be content, whether with much or little. And some of us are praying, Lord, teach me to be content with much. Teach me how to deal with abundance. I want to learn that lesson. Isn't it time for that class, Lord, where I just have so much, I just need to learn to be content with great abundance? But here he's talking about trials, isn't he? And he's talking about asking in faith. But now he begins to speak about the poor and the rich. And he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. So here is a humble man. Here is a man who is enduring trial, enduring suffering, but he should glory because that's an exalted position. Jesus was lowly. Jesus was meek. Jesus is humble. And so here James says, the lowly brother, he can rejoice because he's in a position where he's developing faith and character like a rich person may not be able to do. But here, let the rich person in his humiliation. Now, if a rich man is humiliated, he should embrace that. That's a trial that he can embrace and count it all joy. But really, riches can be deceitful. He says a rich man is like a flower of the field. It's going to pass away. And of course, in Israel, they would recognize that in that sort of desert climate, maybe you live in an arid area or you've seen it, where in the springtime, just these massive fields of flowers sprout up almost overnight. And it's just colorful and it's beautiful. And the wind just, you know, washes over those things. And it's just this long panorama of beautiful flowers. And a couple days later, you go by, there's no rain, there's no water. They're all dried up. They're falling over. They're withering. Well, the Bible says, well, that's like a rich man. It looks great for a time, but they can dry up. And like a flower, it can wither in the sun. And so is the rich man. He will fade away in his pursuits. I've highlighted or underscored that word in my Bible, pursuits. What are we pursuing? This is the thrust. This is the theme of James here. Are you pursuing wisdom? If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God and then pursue that. But if you're off pursuing other things, those things are going to fade away. The life of faith is one that's pursuing God and the wisdom that he gives. Now he says, blessed is that man who endures temptation. these are the same words that are used earlier. Endures is the word that's used for patience. Endures is hupomone, to bear under. And temptation is the same word for trials. And so I don't know why they translate it differently when they move from verse 2 to verse 12, but these are the exact same underlying words. And so he says, you know, count it joy when you encounter various trials, and then you're blessed. Here he adds, you're blessed when you endure those trials or that temptation. For when he has been approved, and, you know, you test something to prove it, you test something not to, to gain strength in it, but you test it to find out the strength, tension of steel or, you know, certain materials, they'll put undergo stress tests to find out how strong they are. Can it bear the load that we're putting on it? And here he says, when you endure that temptation and you are approved and you can bear up under that heavy load, then you will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, the Bible talks a lot about crowns, but notice at the end of this verse, he says really the main strength against temptation is what? A strong personal resolve. No. I really, really don't ever want to do that thing again. I make promises to myself and other people. No. The way to overcome temptation is rooted in love for the Lord. Just love the Lord. And this is, you know, many people, ourselves included, you know what I'm talking about. We want so desperately to please the Lord that when we fail in an area, we send all of our time and our energy and our resources to trying to fix that area when the Lord says the problem is that you're already worried about that thing in the first place. Instead, direct all your attention, all your energy back on loving me, and I will give you the strength to overcome that temptation. The problem is oftentimes we're so, you know, devoted to doing it right that we try so hard, but the more we try, the more we fail. And really, the Lord says, just direct your attention to me. I will flow into you the power and the strength that you need. It's love. Paul the Apostle said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. So our power and our strength comes from that love that is growing within us, but it's the love that's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5, you know that. And when I just seek the Lord and sit at his feet and wait upon him and get filled by his Spirit and I grow in my love for him, Jesus says, you know, you serve me, you're working so hard for me, you church at Ephesus, but you've left your first love. But when I fall deeper in love with him, that's where the strength comes. And the Lord has promised to those a crown of life. We have a few scriptures about different crowns that believers will receive. The word there for crown is Stephanos, a word for a prize. This is something that's awarded to an athlete after he or she wins a race or wins a contest. And so here is in the minds of the readers that God Almighty is going to give them a crown. Now, we don't use crowns too much, except for those beauty pageants, and those are, you know, ridiculous. no, I'm just kidding. But those big tiaras, you know, they're, you know, made of cubic zirconium or, you know, shattered glass, and, you know, they ride in the back of those cars and the parades, and they're, you know, waving, and you're like, you know, that's a crown of beauty. And I remember I judged a beauty pageant one time when I was in politics, and oh man, it was a riot. But they award crowns for, you know, something that apparently you achieve, and yet we don't use it for any other area. I mean, we have sports, they have awards, and it's always puzzled me about the kinds of awards they give. You know, you get a green jacket for golf, a yellow blazer for cycling, and then if you fight somebody, you get a belt. And then, you know, you get a pair of trousers for bowling and you know, cufflinks for, you know, I don't know. They give all these articles of clothing, and if you're good in all these sports, maybe you can be dressed up, you know, green jacket, yellow blazer, big belt. Hope you've got boxers or something, I don't know. But they give these things away as prizes. Well, in the old days, they would give crowns. But, I mean, could you imagine each one of us wearing a crown? It seems out of this world, but God speaks about the crowns that he'll give. And he speaks here about the crown of life, and that's the crown of eternal life. Now, here is a group of people that's undergoing possibly trials that could mean their lives. You know, the lives of their wife or their husband, their children, and their jobs being threatened because they won't join the labor union guilds that are offering incense to the local deities. Or they won't burn incense to Caesar Nero, and, and say that he's a god, you know, and their lives are being threatened and they're being persecuted, and yet here is the promise that you'll overcome temptation when you love the Lord. And Jesus promises, you know, you love the Lord even to death, and then I'll give you the crown of life. And he says the same thing over in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. The Bible also talks about the crown of glory. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, it speaks about the crown of rejoicing. Paul says, you are our crown of rejoicing, and some have called that the soul winner's crown. I also read about a crown of righteousness. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord. The righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all who love his appearing. That's a crown of righteousness for those who live rightly because they're expecting the Lord's return. And then there's also an imperishable crown. Paul talks about, in contrast, you know, in the old days they would give him crown of, you know, they're like a haku. They're just a lei made of leaves, a wreath, really, that they would put on the head. And he says, these guys are working hard. They're boxing and running and training, and they're getting a crown that is imperishable. But our crown is perishable. And so we live in such a disciplined way, a crown of discipline, an imperishable crown. Now, these we don't think too much of, but really in heaven they speak of rewards. There is a reward system in heaven. Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven. There are treasures waiting. And he'll say in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, let no one take your crown. Don't get ripped off. Endure. Be patient. Trust in the Lord. You'll be rewarded. Now, he says in verse 13, speaking about these temptations, these trials, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted. He tells us how we are tempted. When he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So the scripture here teaches us that when we get tempted, we can't say, God, why are you tempting me? Jesus would teach us to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And now who does the tempting? Well, Satan does the tempting. Satan would tempt, you know, a lizard if he could. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He tempted God Almighty. He tried he'll try to get anybody and solicit anybody to sin. But without our own lustful nature, there really wouldn't be any purpose of it, any point to it. You know, a hook in the water is absolutely no temptation to a fish. They put a worm on it, or they color it like a squid, and then they call it a lure. See, there's a difference between a hook and a lure. When you put a lure, what it does is it appeals to that tiny fish brain, right? And so for us, when we see something we want, and we know automatically, oh, that is something I want, but I have no business going after it. Now, that's not God doing that. It's either the devil or you yourself have this desire. Now, God doesn't tempt us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that God provides a way of escape. My problem is when I see the way of escape and I see the temptation, I go, well, I could escape, but that looks pretty good. Maybe I'll escape next time. And you bite into that and you find out, oh, it's not everything that it promised. There's a hook now in my jaw. I'm getting reeled in, and now look what it produces, verse 15. Then when desire, when that lust has conceived, and this is really a biological term. It speaks of, you know, in the ancient world, this is a Greek word that meant, you know, sperm and egg producing it. It's a conception. It produces, or it conceives, and it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So sin produces death in my life. It produces guilt and condemnation. And this is why the Lord came into the world, to save us and forgive us of our sin. We don't have to walk in sin. And we need to get a hold of desire. Part of faith is using wisdom to curb desire. And this is what faith is. We are not without control and not without wisdom. You know, I believe that the Lord has given us wisdom to attack lust. We need to choose way in advance where we're going to be, what we're going to be looking at, what we're listening to. way in advance. And I've counseled people before, you've got to outsmart yourself. Because there's a part of you that's going to go after that. You know it. So think ahead, plan ahead, and guard your heart and use wisdom. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, he who is wise is wise for himself. And so God wants to give us wisdom so that we can make the right choices. Okay, he says, instead, you know, this is how sin works and this is what it produces. So don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift. You see, God's not tempting. God's giving good gifts. This is not what God gives. He doesn't give evil, but he gives good and perfect gifts. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, these are some interesting words that are used, and it speaks of heavenly bodies. It speaks of planets, and you might understand this in this way, that when our earth turns, what it causes is shadows. But it doesn't stop the sun from shining, you know. Maybe people in the old days, before they understood what the sun was, you know, and this is what they did, they worshiped, right? You know, the Aztecs would worship the sun. And, you know, when it went down, they'd say, oh, we better cut some heads off and bring the sun back, right? You know, they had these ideas that we had to cause the sun to be reborn every day. And it journeys and it gets old and then it dies. And then every day there's a process. But they didn't realize that the earth was turning. And when the earth turns, the sun doesn't stop shining. It's always shining. And so it is with the stars in the sky. You ever considered that when it's daytime, the stars are still there? Nothing has changed at all. But the reason I can't see them, because my environment has changed. And the reason we can't see the sun outside at night is because our environment, our direction, our turning has changed. But God's not like that. God is always shining. God is always. And so even when you're in a trial, even when you're turned in a place where you can't see the light, even when things are dark, here the scripture tells us that God is the Father of lights and there's no shadow of turning within him. And so if there is turning, it's within us, we don't see. But here's the promise that God is always good and God is always giving perfect and good gifts. And so it's one of those is of his own will he brought us forth. Now this is the same word that's used in verse 15 about sin producing death, brought forth. You see that there at the end of verse 15? Desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now he uses the same words about God conceiving us and God giving birth to us, and it's speaking here about the new birth, being born again. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I'm reminded of John chapter 1, where it speaks of he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You are born again not because you wanted to be. It's because God sovereignly put his word into your heart and the power of the word of God produced the fruit of life. I am not here as a human being. I wasn't born the first time by my own will. It was the will of my Father. And so spiritually, I was not born again because I decided one day, I think I'll be born again, and won't God be lucky for that? No, it was something God did. God produced in me by his word. When he produced his word in my life, he planted it in my heart, and he brought me forth, and same with you, that we might be the first fruits of his creatures. So then, verse 19 continues, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's been pointed out that we have two ears and they're always open, and we have one mouth and it can be closed. Or somebody else has said, we've got two ears open and one tongue that God has put behind a cage of teeth. Shut your mouth, open your ears. And this seems to be what the scripture says, that faith is able to produce in me a kind of person that is quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Sometimes we think the wrath of man produces the righteousness of God. I think sometimes we consider, you know, what is the most powerful thing? Is a man in his anger or, you know, a woman in her beauty? what is the highest pinnacle of achievement? Cleverness of a man? And none of these things. We think, man, I'm going to get it done, you know, grit my teeth, and I'm going to try hard. And God says, these aren't the things that produce the righteousness of God. It's faith in the Word of God that will produce what we want. This convicts me because yesterday at my jiu-jitsu practice, I snapped at somebody. So let's move on before I did. I had a big problem with somebody. And so confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. And thank you, Lord, for that opportunity. You know, it's funny. As I was driving on my way home, and I was still mad. You know, I'm going to break this guy's neck. And I got a call from somebody. He said, man, I need some prayer. I've been having some thoughts about anger. I said, praise God, let me pray for you. Okay, now you pray for me, because I just snapped at somebody. Isn't that the Lord's timing? Isn't that amazing? Just praise God. I mean, it was good. It was good. So he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and the abundance that's just pouring out. Lay it aside and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So it seems like a new proverb he's just come up with, but notice the connection. Receive with meekness. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said. Now this doesn't mean weak, it means power under control. A broken horse is still powerful, but he's tame. And so meek doesn't mean weak, it just means you're yielding to God. So here's a contrast with the wrath of man. I'm going to do it. No, that's not going to accomplish the righteousness of God. You know, I'm serious this time. I'm really going to go for it. Nope. The thing that you do is you receive with meekness, yield to the word of God, and say, Lord, what do you want? Asking of God for wisdom, the implanted word. Remember, this is the word which he spoke about in verse 18, that he brought us forth by the word of truth. The way that you and I were born again is the same way that we grow in the Lord. The word of God's come into our life, it's produced a new life, and now growth in the Lord comes with the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But the doer of the word, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, and he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now, he's talking about a person, you look at your face in the mirror, and you just see the surface of who you are. Really, you don't see, could you imagine a mirror that showed your internal organs? Man, I got, something's hurting here. I look in the mirror, and you can see your body. I guess an x-ray is a little bit like that. What do they have now? CT scans, MRIs, different 3D, you know, x-rays and stuff like that. They're pretty cool. But could you imagine looking in a mirror and actually seeing your internal organs? We'd all be ugly. You know, you just see your skull and a brain, and some brains are big and some little, and you just see all kinds of, but when you look in a mirror, you don't see any of that. You just see, you know, your face, and that's it. I heard a story about a man who snuck out at night. He wasn't supposed to go out. His wife knew that he was a drinker, but he went out and he got drunk at night and he came home, but he had gotten in a fight. So he came home and he put Band-Aids on his face and he went to bed. In the morning, he awoke to the shrieking voices of his wife. You went drinking last night. He said, how do you know? You put Band-Aids on the mirror, you idiot. See, the mirror just shows what's on the outside. But here he says, you know, if somebody just hears the word, and there's the thing is we love to just listen. We love to listen. You know, somebody, the service ended early, and one of the deacons said, is the message done already? And the pastor responded, the message hasn't even begun until the people get out there and start doing it. But we get so addicted to hearing and listening. And here's the thing. I don't think young believers are like this so much. Young believers hear and they go, wow, I should stop lying. Or I should stop stealing. I better go out and I better do it right now. I got a lot of lies to undo. I got a lot of stuff to take back to the office. I was stocking up on office supplies. You know, I got 1,000 paper clips I took from the office. And they immediately respond. They immediately react. But then time goes by. Time goes by. We're Christians for a while. Ah, yeah, I heard that before. That's pretty good advice. But yeah, you going to do that? Nah. I don't know why it happens like that. But all of a sudden, we begin, I love to hear the word. I love to hear it. But James says, if you're like that, you're like somebody who looks in the mirror, and you go, yeah, I still got it, not so bad. And you go away, nothing's changed. He says, instead, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, here the Bible is likened to a mirror, but it's a mirror that shows what's on the inside. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So rather than being a hearer of the word, you now become a doer of the work. By the way, this is a beautiful portion of Scripture that talks about really the New Testament, and it's called the law of liberty. You know, in the Old Testament, they had the law. But now he says what we have as believers is not just the Old Testament, but the old and new, and it's become for us what we know as the law of liberty. The Bible says that the letter of the law produces death, but the Spirit brings life. For where the Spirit is, there is liberty. Paul the Apostle would say, to those without a law, I became as without a law, except not without the law of Christ. Same thing. It's the law of the Spirit, the law of Christ, the law of liberty. We're not bound to the Old Testament law, but we are bound, happily bound, delighted to be bound to the law of Jesus, which is to do what he says, to go with his prompting and with his Spirit, the law of Christ. Now, if any of you thinks he's religious, by the way, religious is never used in a positive phrase in the New Testament, religious or religiousness. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So speaking about the wrath of man and the righteousness of God, speaking about hearing the word of God, not only hearing it, but doing it, well, this will affect not only my heart, but it ought to affect my tongue. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. So if anyone thinks he is religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, he's deceived. You know. And that religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion, real religion, true religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now I go back to the beginning of the chapter and he talks about the rich man. Well, what's the rich man going to say when he gets to this verse? Pure religion is visiting orphans and widows? Can I just write a check? I mean, come on. No. True religion is doing it. It's not a verbal faith. It's not a mental faith. It's not, wow, I really have compassion for them. You know, be warmed, be filled. See you later. But true religion, and you can categorize it in two ways, it's love and holiness. That's it. It says, visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Basically, it's just love and holiness. Pure religion is doing. It's not just facts, but it's acts. Could you imagine if we turn in the Bible? Turn the Bible to the facts of the apostles. And it's just doctrine. No, it was the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It was them doing. And so now go back here. We've talked about, here, this is pure and undefiled religion, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. That's what he's talking about. Consider it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And this is what God is producing in me, keeping me unspotted, strengthening me to love and to keep me holy. So, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you for Jacob. We thank you, Lord, that as he writes and he records these things, boy, we just recognize that so much of his life after he came to faith in you, what a shock it must have been to realize that the greatest witness, the greatest example of love and holiness was right there alongside. And so, Lord, when he wrote, he probably just recorded the character that he saw in you. And so, Lord, we, in the same way, we want to live in such a way that is pleasing to you. Now, Lord, tonight, as we've looked at what faith produces, I pray that you'd strengthen the faith of my brothers and sisters here. That, Lord, if anyone has stumbled or fallen, if we've failed in any way, Lord, your word says that you are faithful and you're just to forgive and cleanse. And so we thank you, God, that even faith that fails can be strengthened. And Lord, we can start again and be strong in you. So we bless your name tonight, Lord, and we close by just singing worship to you, thanking you for your work in our lives. Amen.
Why don't we stand together?